Well, last week we looked at the first two verses in chapter 12, and I would like to look at verse 3 to the end of verse 8. It's very difficult to know where to make the divisions here, because there's so many verses that have two or three points in them. But my text is in verse 5. We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. So I would say that is the heart of what I have this morning from the Scriptures. We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Now, if you remember, the section that we're looking at now begins with an appeal that the Christian should not only be concerned regarding his spirit, but also his body. You might say, well, why was Paul so concerned about this? Well, there was this idea, you know, and can be in different forms, not particularly as a famous heresy as it was at one time in the history of the church, but that so long as we believe the right things, and so long as we know that my soul is right with God, then it doesn't really very much matter what my body does. And this became, it seems quite ridiculous, I agree, but at the same time, it can be something that's a very real problem to any of us. You say, well, my spirit is right. My mind is right. I believe in God. I know the Christian doctrines. I believe. I admit that my behavior isn't what it ought to be. What we are really saying is that we have failed to see that the scope of salvation includes the body as well. This mortal body, this body of sin. Now then, we know that a great thing has taken place. We know that the old man, the ego, the essence of my being, is crucified with Christ. And there is an area where we share, not in the atonement, but in the fellowship of his suffering. An area where we also share in the burial and the resurrection. And without loss of identity, what we call the old man here, the center of my being, is transformed and becomes the new man in Christ. Yet it is in this mortal body. But even the mortal body is no longer ruled by sin. It can be influenced by sin, but sin hasn't any reign or any great claims like that, but endeavors to influence. And so that we now are in this position, that we have in this radical change, and it includes the mystic union with Christ. You see, justification by faith is quite separate. It is forensic, it is legalistic. A debt is paid. It alters my direction from hell to heaven. It secures me a place in heaven. It makes me acceptable in the sight of God. But in and of itself, it doesn't change me. Not the actual debt paid. And that is why people felt, all right, my debt is paid and I'll go living as I like. Just a moment, says the apostle, there is this union with Christ. You're forgetting that now. That now you are united with him. And when that happens, it's very difficult to say. Except that we're able to say that the old man is crucified with Christ. And the new man now dwells in us. Yet the same person, without loss of identity. Now here is common ground, and we are united by faith with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now we can say, yes, justification by faith and the work of grace is a separate thing and never alters. But I am united with Christ as well. I cannot nearer be. I cannot dearer be. And so he appeals, you see, that because we are such people, that is the ground, if you remember. Sanctification, people often say, begins at chapter 12. Yes, that's quite right. But the basis of sanctification begins in chapter 6, where it says, the whole chapter, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you, and that our old man is crucified with Christ. That is the basis of sanctification. You won't get anywhere unless you have understood that. It's not a fight between the old and the new man. It's giving in to the flesh or allowing the new man with all the resources of God to permeate into every area and avenue of my life. That's where we are now. So he makes an appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's saying, don't you see now that where you ought to be, you have no rights. You just can't live as you like. Many people think the idea of Christianity is this. Here I am, I've come to an experience of the grace of God, and now I'll be a good boy or a good girl, and I will go according to my standards. They fail to understand that once we are in the grace of God, we live by the grace of God, and it is a pattern given by God we follow. We submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. It is freedom. It is freedom. Now, may I remind you of an old illustration that I thought up sometime a few years ago. No illustration makes a point completely correct, but I gave you the illustration of a piano. Do you remember? Let me bring that back to you. Let us say a family have bought a piano, and they're all very excited, and everybody wants to go, and they're playing with this piano with their hands, and they're enjoying it, they cross hands even, and strumming away, then banging it with their fist, and even with their feet. They're having a tremendous time on this piano. Freedom. We can do as we like. We've got a piano. Freedom. Before long, there's a voice saying, will you stop making that din? Well, we say, I've got the freedom of the keys. I can play any notes. I can play all the notes. I can lie across them all so that they all go bang the same time. I can do as I like, which is a kind of the modern idea of evangelicalism today. I've got freedom. I can worship as I like. I can behave as I like. I can do as I like. Freedom. No, license. License. A licentious life is that. Now, what is freedom? Freedom is this. Let us, now this is where the comparison fails. You have to be patient with me. That I put myself in the hand of the master. Let us say that's conversion. Allow it to be that. And then I say, now teach me. And he teaches me to play the scales. Rather tedious, but I have to learn them. He teaches me about the theory of music and to understand and to be able to read the notes that are there. And so, very painfully at first, and with many faltering little fingers and many sharp and a flat in the wrong place, and I eventually get stronger and more able in it. But all the while, I'm in my master's hands. All the while. Until in the end, I play a melody. And it is thus with a Christian. Potentially, he is perfect from the moment he believed. He is called, he is justified, he is glorified, and the imputed righteousness of Christ is his. But we live in this life, and so we are now dealing with what we call imparted righteousness. So he says to me, give me your life, give me your hands, give me your feet, give me your mind, give me your heart, and let us between us now play a melody of grace. What shall I use for music scrolls? The scripture, the scriptures, the pages of the Bible, what tunes, what songs, the epistle to the Romans, the Gospels, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Revelation and Galatians and Corinthians. Those are your scrolls. There are your songs. And play those in your life. And that is freedom. You see, when a person plays well, you can say, it is amazing how that man has mastered the piano. He just has to sit there and he can play any beautiful melody and he has the freedom of the keys. But ask him a question, where did he get it? Under the disciplines of music. And he would ask, how does that man of grace live to the glory of God? Under the disciplines of the grace of God. That's what it is. But they're not hard. Because he gives us grace to perform them. Which is our reasonable service. And it is there we begin to find out. And be not conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the seat of your consciousness, there'll be a constant, continuous renewing. And what will be the effect of this? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Who are the people that know the will of God? The obedience people. People are confused and they say, I don't know what the will of God is. I don't know the will of God. And they go on all sorts on whims and fancies and ideas. That when a person is walking with the Lord and growing in grace, he is so close to God that he begins to understand what is the will of God. That's what he starts with. It's what you might say a big blow for any conceited idea that we might have of a special kind of Christian life of our own making. It is of his. And then he says, "You, I'm going to place you in a church. The church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And he brings principles here. Now, parts of this, there could be other views. I'm not saying that there are not. And for those who hold in one area another view, I respect your view, but this is how I would expound it this morning. The first point is I would describe as a principle. A principle. In verse 3, whatever the differing views we may have with what comes afterwards, we will not differ on this one. And this is the principle of it all. This is what makes a church work in a practical way. For I say, to the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, the variety that he has in that man's faith. And so he's saying, the first thing I want you to know is this, that I do not want in the church of Jesus Christ a congregation of people who have a very high opinion of themselves. That's hard, Paul. Are you sure the Holy Spirit told you that? Well, he says, this is how I've been led to write these words. But are you positive, Paul? Surely there's place for pride and maybe a little touch of vanity here and there when we do something rather good for the church, and especially if we have been very hard working in the church. No, he says, this is how it's been dictated to me, for I say to the grace given unto me. Now then, he says how he gives it, the grace given unto me. What's he saying? The grace given unto me is twofold. He said he saved me by the grace of God. He stopped me on the way to Damascus. He invaded my soul. And grace came to me. That is there. But this is mainly there. And the grace of his position as an apostle. He said, he made me an apostle. An apostle is a person who was called by Jesus Christ during his life or during the appearance as the apostle Paul had. That is the full meaning of the original apostles. He said, by the grace of a believer and by the grace of an apostle, I say to you that I've been led of the Spirit to say these things. And so what does he say? For I say to the grace given unto me, to every man is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, what does he mean by that? It's a wise word. It is a wise word. More highly than he ought to think. There is a warning against pride here. See, if we can settle the problem of pride. Pride was a problem before we were converted. We were proud of our works. We were proud of our abilities and so on. And God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. But you might say, then I got rid of pride then. Oh, pride is a clever one and can come and invade even our Christian life. And there can be pride. A person might say, I know my doctrines better than anybody here. Pride means he doesn't know his doctrines. Or he might say, I know my Bible better than anybody here. Pride, it means he doesn't know his Bible. Pride is a clever one. It destroys what a person thinks that he has. It is a dreadful thing. And when you see it, it is something very, very frightening. Pride. Pride in abilities, appearance, or status, whatever it may be. Now, he's not saying this. I want you to feel so degraded and so low and so miserable that when you come into a room, you more or less come under the carpet. You know, that you creep along like some Uriah Heep kind of false humility. It's not that. That is as obnoxious. False humility is an ugly, horrible thing. Where a person says, or puts it like this, I'm a very humble man, you know. I've always been very humble. I've never thought much of myself. I'm terribly, terribly humble. Then it's sickening. You might say, well, he's very proud of his humility. And so he's proud again. You might say, well, this is so complicated. How on earth is he going to explain this to us? Well, I will tell you. Humility is beautifully explained here. It is robust. Now, I know I will never make an opera singer. I know. You probably do as well. I know. But pride might say, but you know, when you're singing in the bathroom, you have a very powerful voice. And it sounds very good. But I know when I'm in the pulpit here, I may have a voice to preach, but immediately I start singing, it goes a little squeak. You know, I know. So I will not, in the realm of music, think more highly than I ought to think. So that if a person says to me, well, for example, I had 5 years lessons on the violin when I was a young boy. Well, I think I could play as well when I finished as when I began, or something like that. It wasn't in me. I didn't want to play the violin. I wanted the viola. Not much difference between them, but I was a very stubborn person. And so I went through that long time. And so somebody would say sometimes to me, now come on, play in this little school concert, which foolishly I did once. You know, and somebody said to me these words, which I shall never, ever forget. I've never heard anything like it. I never played again. Somebody had stuffed it into my head that I could play, and I couldn't. It was stupid. I couldn't. But that's an obvious thing. But there are realms where we think, I know as much as he does, and we do not. We do not. And we think highly in an area that we dare not give any real opinion. Now you might say, ah, well, that's so terrible. Then supposing somebody was able to play the piano now, that we were desperate for somebody to lead the singing, and the person says, well, no, I can't play. And you know that they can, and you're in a real fix, and they won't play because they feel it would be pride to say that they did. Well, that's equally wrong. They know that they can, and so they should do it. Humility is having a correct assessment, knowing what we are able to, and if called upon, to be willing to give of ourselves. Humility is to have a correct assessment of knowing the area that we cannot go into, and to be willing, even when pressed, to say, I decline because I know I cannot. It is a robust thing. Not the Uriah Heep kind of miserable kind of thing, the almost boasting in it, or either the arrogant pride that he's warning against here. But you might say, I'm still having difficulty. Well, if we are, all we have to do is this. Read Romans 1 again. Have a good look at the pits that you were brought out of. Out of the cesspool of the iniquity of our thinking and the evil of the motives of our hearts and the waywardness of our lives and the pride of our walk. And he saved me. He washed me. He cleansed me. And he put my feet upon a rock. And to remember, what then, you might say to a person, is your family tree? And they might say, ah, my family tree is this, and claim anybody famous that you can from any corner of the country. Whereas a Christian can say, I belong to the pits. I was lost, and Jesus found me. And all my pride and my abilities meant nothing, because they only helped me to career on my headlong way to hell itself. Look at Romans 1. And if you read it carefully, you cannot be proud that only grace can deliver you from such a plight. And remember, he washed you, he saved you, and remember that he did it for you, and remember that he called you from eternity, from the heart of the mercy of God, not for any merits that we have of ourselves, but because of the wisdom of the mercy of God's electing grace. He sought me, he found me, he washed me, he saved me, and he brought me to himself. So what shall I boast in? My Savior, my Lord. That's the only thing. And that prevents me from boasting in myself. Remember, all that you have is from God. I'm trying to remember four little lines on a card I used to have. It impressed me very deeply shortly after I was converted, and I had them pinned on the wall of my study. And I was ever so amazed at the offense that those words caused. In fact, it made some, maybe they were not of an evangelical disposition, that they were not of those who agreed with salvation, but these words that you would have thought would never have offended them so much that they became very, very angry at times. And this is what these words were. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Doesn't offend you, does it? All that I am, a child of grace, he made me. All that I have, if an ability or any property, all that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, an heir of glory, Jesus alone can do for me. This is what he is saying. For I say to the grace given unto me, to every man is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the principle. And he puts that principle as the basis of the teaching of the church. Now, the second one is a place. I have a place. I have a place in the congregation. I have a place there. Now, there are differing opinions here, so there is no need to get very concerned about that, because it's only on one point. What is my place? For as we have many members, it goes on, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And so it's taking the picture of the church as the human body. And so it's just taking us like this. And in another part, I'll go to that again when some verses refer to it. The body of Christ, the church. Church here, the church generally of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, it says, you are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. That is, the total is the body of Christ. He's the head. He's the head. And the rest of us, we fit into the totality of the body of Christ. That is the church of those who have been born again. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, we had, wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's why you have in Psalm 122, and for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Why? For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. The church, we are members of one another. We belong. Now, for as We have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 22, it enlarges on that, and I'll read you those verses. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. You know what somebody is saying? I am only a foot, and I've always wanted to be a hand, and so I'm going away. I'm pouting. Is it therefore not of the body? It's part of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him, severally, according to the measure of faith. And if they were all one member, where were the body? If it were one ear, or it was just one eye, then where is the body? As if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. We cannot say that we do not need one another. Now, each part of the body has a different function. Mercifully, Christ is the head of the church. And so let us say now that the hand is the one that is allowed to do a great thing for the work of the church. And the left foot said, I'm very, very upset. I'm very upset. This one might say, I have been called to be a deacon or an elder in the church. And the foot would say, well, I am a Sunday school teacher, and I've been doing that for 20 or 30 years now, and that is still what I am doing. I'm getting very cross about it all. And it says, the Lord might say, well, why are you getting cross? Are you not important? The whole body would fail unless we had care for the children. Can you not see that that is a precious thing? Does not our Lord take them into his arms and say, suffer little children to come unto me, for of such are the kingdom of heaven? And unless you become as a little child, you cannot be converted. Does he not bring many lessons from them? And then a deacon might say, I'm weary of being a deacon. I would much rather be a doorkeeper. I'd much rather be that. It's less responsibility. But then it might be that the Lord would say to him, but then the people of God chose you for that office, and we believe that we're under the sovereignty of God. Come now, each one has to do something. Doors must be opened. A place must be kept. Children must be cared for. Youth must be looked after. The aged must be cared for. The widows must be cared for as well. All these things. The word must be preached. All these things. Severally. Severally. It takes humility to remain in our place. It takes humility to know my place. Do you see how wonderful that is? Now, if we accepted that and accepted the authority of the pattern of the church, we would say, well, this is where he has placed me. It may seem strange to us. It may well be that my natural gifts might be in a certain direction, and God doesn't choose to use them in the church. And yet he uses me in another way in the church and gives me a gift I had not thought of. Why has he done that? Because were it a natural gift of mine, indeed I would have said, I wouldn't have needed God, I could have done it on my own. So very often he will not use our natural gift. Or if he does use a natural gift, it must be sanctified, so that we might not think ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But in any case, we are one body. Now then, have you ever had this experience? A splinter in your little finger. And then it becomes very sore. And then you take your little finger to your mouth, and you're sucking it. It's having the attention of your mouth. And you're miserable. And you go to a friend and say, can you help me here? And it's festering. And your whole body is sad because your little finger is unhappy. We are members one of another. We weep with them that weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. We are members one of another. And to know our place, not to think ourselves more highly than we ought, for that is a beginning of discontent and trouble. How can I do this, Paul? He said, would you mind reading verses 1 and 2 again? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you, for me. He said, but I'm in trouble, Paul. Yes, you're in trouble. You know why you're in trouble. You slipped off the altar again. It's not an altar of a dead body. It's an altar where it's a living sacrifice. It goes on all your life. No wonder you're in trouble. You got off the altar and you began to think that you could do that job as well as that other person could. Get back on the altar and know your place. It's to keep ourselves there. A living sacrifice. Which is our reasonable service. And there we will know the will of God. And then lastly, that is our place apart. Gifts. Now these gifts, there are 7 listed here in Romans. In 1 Corinthians 12 to verses 8 to 10, there are 9. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29, there are 9. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, there are 4 or 5. Now, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But it all depends if you take pastor, teacher as 2 separate ones or as 1. It's usually regarded as 1, so 4, or if you don't like it, 5. Now, the usual order in Corinthians and Ephesians is apostles, prophets, teachers, or apostles and prophets. Now you might say, why doesn't Romans begin with apostles? Because it is implied here. Because he's speaking as an apostle by the grace given unto him as an apostle. And so he doesn't add that to the list because it is obvious. He's speaking as an apostle. Now then, I'd like you to consider this verse. Now, I know there are teachings where people would believe that the apostleship still goes on and also the prophecy. Now, I don't want anyone to be concerned about that, but this is how I see it here. Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church is built upon the foundations of apostles and prophets. Now, Jesus Christ is the main basis of it all. We know that. But the great founder members. Now, are these. Apostles are those in the full sense of apostle. A person called personally by the living Christ during his life or resurrection now. By the living Christ, where he's seen and heard. That's an apostle. And a prophet, that when he speaks the word of God, is not to go beyond that which God hath given him to speak, and is closely aligned in the earlier church with the apostles. Now then, the basis for this is Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundations of apostles and prophets. It is not referring to the prophets of the Old Testament. It is referring to the prophets of the New Testament who were given powerful direct words from God. But it was the church in its infancy. And God allowed in that period a special qualification. He had apostles and prophets. Now then, you might say, are you taking rather a hard line? No, not altogether. I believe, and I think everyone would believe that to be true. And in a very real sense, in the how would that church have coped in the might of the Roman Empire, beginning with only a dozen or so of them, and ever so few, with incredible opposition, It was something that was so new and revolutionary that men had not heard of it. And surely there is a special, special presence of God with them in the beginning of things. And we have apostles and prophets. Now you might say, are there none today? Now this is where I think we go wrong. I wouldn't say there aren't any today. Now you say you're contradicting yourself. No, I've thought carefully about it. I do not believe that a man can claim to be Paul, like Paul. Same level of Paul? No, I don't. Or John. Or Peter. But I believe that you can have a ministry that is apostolic in its character. There are some ministers that arise in the history of the church, and you can say that was an apostolic ministry. The word means sent. It was sent over and above his fellows. Not like the great beginnings may be, but it had a strong savor of that. There's nothing wrong in that. And you might say, apostolic. Yes. Head and shoulders by the grace of God. An unction above his fellows. Yet not of the apostles or prophets, not one of the foundation stones, not there, but apostolic. And it's by overemphasizing we can go wrong, and underemphasizing we can go wrong. Prophetic. You can have the occasional minister who in his ministry is prophetic in the nature of his ministry. He is not of the foundation ones, yet at the same time, he is head and shoulders above his fellows by the grace of God, not to think more highly than he ought, or less than God has given him, prophetic in his ministry. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And it's much more relieving than thinking, I am an apostle, or I am a prophet, to think that it's God that decides, that raises one to an apostolic stature. Like unto, to a prophetic stature, like unto, but not the same. Apostles, prophets. The next one is ministry. Or a ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Now, this one needed a great deal of thinking. This one particularly means, I know there are different versions, this one particularly means the ministry of the word. Do you see how it follows? Apostles and prophets. Yes, some ministers apostolic and prophetic in the stature of their ministry. Yes, that. But apostles and prophets. What shall come from these that we might go on with the church of God? Ministers of the word. Of this inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. Ministry. Or a ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. You can also include in that an element of caring, pastoral, looking after, so that in the minister that you would find that he would be an expositor of the word of God and also pastoral qualifications, the same as in Ephesians, pastor teacher, that there is more to it. So he's a teacher and a pastor. And teaching, this could spread outside the ministry and can be in the ministry. This can be many in the church. Or he that teacheth on teaching. And this is directed particularly to the understanding. It is included also in the ministry. It also can be shared by many. And they devote themselves to applying the word of God to our understanding. We have experiences. They are wonderful. We have disciplines as well. And they are gracious to our understanding. Exhortation. And he that exhorteth on exhortation. Now this can be those that encourage. It could be exhorting even in the word of God. It can be included in the ministry. But I think it can also be an encourager. A person who exhorts everything that is related to the word of God. Encourage people to come and hear. Encourage to come themselves and to bring others with them. Those that exhort these good things of God. And then a giver. We can all share here. He that giveth. Let him do it with simplicity. You know that if we give, it's just very simple, this. He's saying, don't do it with a fanfare. You know that you bring your pen with a flourish and get a very large checkbook and with big, elegant strokes to make it ridiculous, that you say, I am doing this. Not that, but to do it with simplicity and to be always doing it. Always doing it. Because we are members one of another. A ruler. Here are the elders. He that ruleth with diligence, let him do it with, as a shepherd of the flock, if it's a minister or as an elder, let him take his task seriously, the care of the flock, looking after them. Or merciful, this is for us all again, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now that's unexpected, isn't it? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And now this indicates care, not grudgingly or dutifully, but cheerfully. Now, John Calvin has something to say about this. He says, nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them. Then actually it goes on afterwards, and I didn't write the quote, but I can say it roughly for you. It says, and nothing can be more miserable then a person comes along to be merciful, and he is as miserable as can be, and makes you feel far worse when he leaves you than when he came to you. He was no help. We do not wish a person to be stupid and silly and frivolous, but to be encouraging and cheerful and a kindly smile. To be merciful. Givers. And to be merciful. We have a place. We have a part. We have a part. We have a part in the church of God. We have a place in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I might say, well, how am I going to do that? I see that there is a pattern. How am I going to have the grace? I wasn't chosen for a Sunday school teacher. I resent it. How should I accept that? I might have a gift more than another person, yet another was chosen, and we don't know why. Accept it. We submit ourselves to the body of the church, and Jesus Christ being the head of that church. How can I submit myself? By not having exaggerated ideas about myself, or proud ideas about the gifts I may have, because he will not use them if we're proud of them. What he's saying is this: get on that altar. Stop slipping away. Stop chasing down there and chasing down the avenue of discontent or the avenue of restlessness or the avenue of anger. Get back on the altar as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, and you will know what is the will of God. Charles Wesley put it like this: a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live. And O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely, and let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. A church so seeing that it is a body, and with a humble spirit, we are getting very near to Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. The church, in the eyes of God, is something quite special.